Reading tonight from the book of Genesis and chapter 48. Genesis and chapter 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem." Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Jacob said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face. But in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.'" And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Hebrews 11 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. I've mentioned before the account of an African student studying in the UK in conversation with other students here in Britain and being asked about the church in his homeland. And he spoke about how the churches were full and how there were so many young people in the churches and they were marked by exuberant life and vitality and so on. And so these British students said, well then, you must find it really depressing living in the UK where there are hardly any young people in the churches, just middle-aged and elderly folk. It must be very discouraging. But he answered, to the contrary, it's not. I find it most encouraging. It's true, he said, that the churches at home are full and lively and many young people attend those churches. But when I come here, I see the evidence that the Christian faith, Christian belief, survives the years of youthful exuberance and supports people to the very end of their lives. That's what Hebrews 11, 17 to 22 is about. Faith that lasts to the end. Faith that endures. And this is something that we need to be concerned about. Because as you think about the faith and the widespread apostasy in our own generation, doesn't this question lurk there in the back, in the shadows, when my end comes? Should my health break when death is near? How will my faith hold up then? And we have to admit that we can't always predict such things. You can be sitting at home tonight in robust health, seemingly with years of life ahead of you, apparently, and you know that you could be dead before the morning. We can't predict our lifespan. No one can do that. But thankfully, most of us do live, obviously, a normal lifespan. And it's quite reasonable, therefore, to ask how our faith might hold up in the end. And as we look at this paragraph in Hebrews 11, you'll notice that the writer is talking about Old Testament believers here who were in, as it were, the final stretch of their lives, either in terms of the natural end of their earthly life or in terms of facing the threat of death. The writer refers to Abraham in verses 17 to 19, looking back to Genesis 22, when Abraham went to offer up Isaac, and he refers to Isaac in verse 20, looking back to Genesis 27, when he blessed Jacob and Esau, and refers to Jacob in verse 21, looking back to Genesis 47 and 48, where Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph. And then in verse 22, he refers to Joseph, right there at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, when he spoke to the sons of Israel about carrying his bones up out of Egypt to the promised land. So these are all, in one way or another, deathbed scenes, or near that. And the writer, the pastor who pens these lines, clearly was concerned about faith that continues to the end. And that has been his concern all the way through this great epistle that he wrote to these Hebrews Christians. He's concerned that the faith of Christian believers should hold out to the end, that it should endure. That's what drives him as he writes this epistle. So what kind of faith is it that lasts? What sort of faith endures to the end? Well, we can say this, first of all, that it's a rational faith. A rational faith. Verses 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Clearly the writer is picking up on that story then in Genesis 22, where the Lord tells Abraham very clearly that he is to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, and go out to the land of Moriah and there offer him up in sacrifice to him. What was God thinking? All sorts of questions arise in our minds about that passage, don't they? But we're not dealing tonight with Genesis 22, so I have to leave those questions to one side. But the problem for Abraham, and to which the writer draws our attention in the text, is what will become of the promises of God? After all, the Lord had told Abraham that he would make of him a great nation in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. He had said that he would be a great nation and that it was through Isaac that his descendants would come. And Abraham had waited 25 years for the birth of Isaac. And now here is Isaac. And he's not even married yet. He has no children. And yet Abraham is told to take Isaac and to sacrifice him to God as a burnt offering. So God had made this promise to make him a great nation. And after years of waiting, Abraham has this son, Isaac, and now he's told to sacrifice him. God's command, it seems, contradicted God's promise. How could it be? What a dilemma. How do you go on in the face of such dilemmas? How does faith respond to circumstances like that, contrary circumstances? Well, do you remember the one-liner that you have there in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, where Abraham arrives in the land of Moriah and he comes to the place of sacrifice and he says to his servants, "You wait here with the donkey while I and the lad go yonder to worship, and we will come to you again." Well, what's he saying? He was saying that he and Isaac would return. It was a very quiet testimony, but it was very real nonetheless. And in Hebrews 11:19, the writer tells us how it is the writer to the Hebrews could say this. It's because Abraham had a rational faith. Look at what we see there in verse 19. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him, in a figurative sense. That is, he reasoned it out. He thought the whole thing through. You see, faith isn't opposed to reason. No, faith reasons. Faith thinks. Abraham reasoned that God was able to raise someone up from the dead. For Abraham, how that would all be worked out and how it would all be made right, as far as he was concerned, that was God's problem. God's promise that he would promise was that he would make out of Abraham a great nation, and specifically he was going to do that through this lad Isaac. So how will God do that if Isaac is sacrificed? Well, Abraham leaves that to God. But he reasoned that God was able to raise someone even from the dead. If Isaac was to go on living, and if the nation was to spring from him, then God would have to bring him back from the dead. But all that is a process of logic, of reasoning. Faith, true faith, is rational. And isn't it so often true in the experience of all believers? You may look at this and think of Abraham's experience, and you see that to Abraham, God's command made no sense. And yet Abraham seems to think, even though the commandment of God to him made no sense, God himself must be trustworthy. And God himself must be trusted to overcome even his own apparent contradictions. He reasoned that God is able to deal with it. Whatever was required for God to be faithful to his promise, Abraham reasoned, God must do. It's a rational faith. And then secondly, we can say here that it's a defective faith. A defective faith that often goes on to the end. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now again, that's referring back to Genesis and to chapter 27. And in that chapter, we have this incident of Isaac, old and blind, being duped into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. He had told Esau, you remember, to go and hunt and then to prepare venison for him, and he would bless him upon his return. The only problem was that that wasn't how things were supposed to be. Because before Jacob and Esau had even been born, Rebekah had been given a word from the Lord. And the Lord had told her that the older son would serve the younger. In other words, Jacob was to have the preeminence, not Esau. And he was to be the channel of blessing rather than Esau. That was God's stated plan and purpose. Before the boys were born, God made that clear. But the time came when Isaac thinks that he must now pass on the blessing to his son. And he decides he's going to give the blessing to Esau. He knows God's promise. It's not that he doesn't believe them. He believed that the Lord will give them a place and a land. He believed that the Lord would make them into a great people. So he had the promises of God, but he wanted to manipulate the way in which those promises came to pass. He believed, but he had his own ideas about the way in which the plan of God should be developed and worked out. He wanted to arrange things in such a way that the blessing came to and through Esau rather than Jacob. Now, the story is in Genesis 27. It's not a very edifying story. Jacob, in cahoots with his mother, deceives Isaac. And all four characters in that chapter, Genesis 27, all of them were in the wrong. They were all doing the wrong thing. No one in that chapter was righteous in their attitudes or their actions, and Isaac is as blameworthy as the others. He was pig-headedly determined, and he didn't care what God had said to Rebekah all those years earlier. He was going to determine how things would turn out, and he was determined that Esau would receive the blessing. He's not the only person, and he won't be the last person to think like that, will he? Sometimes we can believe God's promises, and yet we can be determined to have our own way. So it wasn't that Isaac was any kind of rank unbeliever, but there was nonetheless in him a defective faith. And relying on his own senses, it tasted like venison, it smelt like Esau, it felt like Esau. All along the line, his senses deceived him. His was defective faith. There was genuine faith there as to what God had promised, but there was a defective faith in the way he approached the promises that God had made. And there's a principle there that we need to grasp, a principle that ought to comfort you and comfort me, and that is that there can be genuine faith even when it is defective faith. The defect can be of various kinds and sorts, more or less serious. But genuine faith can exist with many defects, many shortcomings. You can see that, can't you? For example, in Mark's Gospel in chapter 5, where we read of that woman who came to Jesus, who suffered an issue of blood. She had suffered that condition for 12 years and was unable to find any relief for it, and so surreptitiously she approaches the Lord Jesus. She had to do it secretly because the law forbade that she should freely move about in public because of her condition. And through the crush of the crowd, she managed to reach Jesus, and she touches the hem of his garment and is immediately restored, immediately healed. But Jesus stopped and turned around and said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are nonplussed because everybody was touching him. And when the woman saw that she couldn't hide, she came and confessed everything. And Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Why did Jesus do that? Well, he didn't want her to imagine that there was something magical about his clothes or whatever. He didn't want her to live her life relying on some kind of superstition. She'd convinced herself that just to touch his clothes would be sufficient. And Jesus graciously granted that to her. But he wanted her to know that it was faith in his power and goodness that brought healing to her. Hers was a defective faith, but it was genuine faith all the same. But isn't it a comfort to know that in spite of all the defects of our faith, it can nonetheless be genuine, genuine faith. But then the faith that endures to the end is not only rational faith and not only defective faith, it's also reflective faith. Verse 21, a reflective faith that holds on to the end. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And that's coming from the passage that we read earlier in Genesis 48. Jacob gives orders that after his death, his body is to be buried in Canaan. And then, having been reunited with Joseph in Egypt, Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that Jacob might bless them. That's the scene in those chapters. But what's interesting in Genesis 48 is to see a certain reflectiveness in Jacob's faith, a faith that looks back over the years and that sums things up in a particular way. Just turn back to that chapter if you have your Bible with you. Genesis 48 and verse 15. When Jacob comes to bless the boys, we're told this. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." Do you see how he speaks of his God? "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walk, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." He's looking back over the whole flow of his life. And what a tempestuous course it took. Just read his life when you go home tonight from chapter 27 on. What a sneaky, conniving con man he was. He steals the blessing and then he has to run away to escape the murderous wrath of Esau, who wants to kill him. And then he gets to Mesopotamia and he comes across Laban, his uncle, and he was more than a match for Jacob in his deceit, at least initially. And what a difficult and dirty period of life that was for Jacob. Finally, he makes his way back to Canaan, having been away for 20 years, and he meets the angel of the Lord at Peniel, and the next day he meets Esau, not knowing what was going to happen. And he goes through all that, and then his beloved Rachel dies, and he buries her. And then he loses Joseph. Apparently, he thinks for good, devoured by wild beasts. His favorite son is gone. And he trundles on, and he faces the loss, he thinks, of Simeon and Benjamin. It's sorrow upon sorrow, grief upon grief for Jacob. And yet, as he looks back over all that, he says at the very end, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." It's a reflective faith not just rational, but it looks back and it sees that through all of those things, he has somehow been strangely kept. And yet, how many of us can confess the same ourselves? This has been written over and over again in countless lives of Christian men and women through the history of God's church. Is that Christian man who was looking forward with eager anticipation to the birth of his son, but after just 2 weeks, his son died. And 3 years later, his daughter died soon after birth. And 2 years later, he wrote to a friend about his anticipation of baptizing another expected child, but the child died at birth. He himself suffered from acute asthma and pleurisy, kidney stones, gallstones. He suffered regular headaches and stomach cramps and indigestion and regular influenza. And then after 9 years of marriage, his wife died of tuberculosis. And he wrote to a friend at that time that his was no ordinary grief. And then he writes these words: "This heavy affliction would certainly have overcome me had not he who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth his hand from heaven to me." That's a reflective faith, isn't it? That's how John Calvin met the disasters that he encountered in life. He knew that there was one who raises up the prostrate, who strengthens the weak, and who refreshes the weary, who reaches forth his hand from heaven to hold up his suffering people. It's a reflective faith. And no matter how far you've gone through life, or how near or far you are from what you think is its end, it may be well for you to begin to practice that kind of reflective faith, to think upon what God brings you through, and to remember how it is that God who has brought you to this point. How do you explain your continuing faith in an apostate generation such as we are living in, except that he shepherds you all your life through to this day, and he's kept you, and he's redeemed you from disaster? It's reflective faith that makes it through to the end. And then fourthly, it's a perceptive faith. Verse 22, it's a faith that sees through appearances and sees what really matters. Verse 22, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." Now that refers to the final verses of Genesis, where Joseph, who you remember was in a position of immense power and influence, second only to Pharaoh, had known such phenomenal success there in the land of Egypt, and yet he says to his brothers in chapter 50 and verse 24, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Notice that his faith didn't rest on his position, but it rested on God's promise. Joseph had it all, didn't he? He had it all. He had risen to a position of immense power, second only to Pharaoh. But he says of that all the glitz, all the glamour, all the splendor and sophistication of Egypt, that's not what matters. What really matters, he is saying, is the promise that God has made to us. And who are we? "We're the children of Jacob," he's saying. "A motley crew of refugees in Egypt, next to the glory of Egypt. They looked like nothing. Nothing at all. But they'd received a promise. The promise of a place in Canaan that would be theirs once again. We have a promise he gave to Abraham that he will bring us back to that land," Joseph is saying. "This is where the future of the blessing of the world resides, in this family, in that land." Joseph could see that, so he didn't make an idol out of his earthly success. He held on to the promise of God, so that when he came to die, his passion and his entire thinking was tied up with the promise of God to him. That's why he gave commandment concerning his bones. You see that in verse 22, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones." Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, "Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God shall surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.'" Now that might sound strange to you, but there is an assumption at work there that we ought not to overlook. It is that Joseph would not have given a command like this unless he thought his bones had a future in the land of Canaan. The Lord would reconstitute his body on the day of resurrection, and the Lord will reconstitute your body on resurrection day, regardless of how or where your body was dissolved. It doesn't matter. But Joseph made them swear that they would carry up his bones to the land of Canaan. It's as if he's saying, "You are my people, and my place is among you, in the place that God has promised us." But why be so insistent that his bones are carried back to Canaan? What difference can it make? It makes a difference only if Joseph believed that his bones had a future in the land, and that God would raise him up to enjoy life in that land. And you might say, well, surely God can take care of that anyway. He doesn't need to have Joseph's bones carried back there for that to happen. And that's true, of course. But the point is that this command to take his bones back to Canaan makes nonsense unless he assumed the resurrection. And Canaan was the only place that God had promised to Jacob's descendants. So Joseph wants his bones there, where he saw and believed he had a future. It's resurrection faith that he has. They had a great promise. But if you put yourself in their position, the fulfillment of the promise didn't look at all likely, did it? These were just a group of refugees living down in Egypt, immigrants in a foreign land. What could possibly be expected for a group of people like that? The power, the glory, belonged to Egypt. But Joseph had a perceptive faith, a faith that looked through all the apparent glory of Egypt to the promise of God. And he assured his brothers that the blessing of Abraham was coming through them, even though it didn't look at all as though that was going to happen ever at that point in time. He assured them of the promise. Now, what about us? When you think about us, you see, it's the same thing. Look at us. Do we have the kingdom and the power and the glory? Doesn't look like it, does it? When you look at God's church today in Wales, it doesn't look like that at all. Some are obeying God, not because it's rewarding, but because of the commandment of God. Some are in trouble. Their faith is weak, and they're saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's defective faith." Some are in the midst of grief and disappointment in life, and yet still they're holding on by grace, like Jacob. Some come to the Lord's table with tears of repentance, and they don't look like much. But still, they possess some of the kingdom and the power and the glory, and they possess a faith that will carry them to the end, because it has these characteristics about it. Will the Lord bless us with this faith and enable us to pursue.